following week, almost the entire city turned out to hear them preach the word of the Lord. But when some of the Jews saw the crowds, they were jealous, so they slandered Paul and argued against whatever he said. Then Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and declared, "It was necessary that we first preach the word of God to you Jews. But since you've rejected it and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we will offer it to the Gentiles. For the Lord gave us this command when he said, 'I have made you light to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the farthest corners of the earth.'" When the Gentiles heard this, they were very glad and thanked the Lord for his message. And all who were chosen for eternal life became believers. So the Lord's message spread throughout that region. Then the Jews stirred up the influential religious women and the leaders of the city, and they incited a mob against Paul and Barnabas and ran them out of town. So they shook the dust from their feet as a sign of rejection and went to the town of Iconium, and the believers were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is God's word.
Thanks, Jules. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our God and Redeemer. Struggling here, Andy. Oh, there we go. Okay, good to go there. Well, Andy, let me know if a house comes up for sale next year, so I can feel what it's like to move next to the wealthy. There's one right now, actually. Oh, nice, nice, nice. Well, hey, Mission Church, how is everyone? Good. Before we jump into this week's text, I want to give Garrett a big shout out. Garrett, where are you? There you are. Big shout out for his sermon last Sunday. I believe it was hard hitting exactly where God intended it to be. And a second shout out to Peter. Peter, right there, Peter, for remembering that the book of Acts is a historical monograph. You pulled that out, and that was pretty impressive. Today's story screams of God's activity in the lives of the people that the Jews considered outsiders. They were the uninvited people that today we might identify as those people. It will challenge us to look through the contact folders of our minds to see who those people are in our lives and to determine what adjustments we may need to make in order to become people who gladly and willingly embrace all people as the invited. Let's start with a quick look back over the last 2 weeks. Barnabas and Saul were commissioned as missionaries at Antioch, Syria. They sailed to the island of Cyprus, went on a 113-mile trek to the opposite end of the island, to the city of Paphos, where the governor Sergius Paulus became a believer and the apostle Paul's first convert. They jumped on another boat and sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, and hiked a barely existent 100-mile donkey trail over very rough terrain to Antioch of Pisidia. At least Andy made clear that this is his preferred choice of route. And I think as of today, we'll refer to this as the Andean way. However, last Sunday, Garrett threw up his hand very high. He's a tall guy. And he said, "I am firmly in the camp of a road called Via Sebaste, wide stone Roman road, 150 miles long, half again as long as the trek, but much gentler. We now refer to this as the Haas Highway. You can see them both right here." Those are actually pictures of the Andean Way and the Haas Highway. They are not made up. Then we discovered through one of Garrett's geekier moments, if you know Garrett, he has those frequently. And he shared with us that it wouldn't have taken quite as long as maybe we thought it would take for Barnabas and Saul to traverse this trek or road if they simply ran. Well, today we call these ultramarathons, but he explained because humans sweat. I remember specifically last week he said, as I am doing right now, that human sweat, that we have an amazing ability to run great distance, and we are elite athletes. At this point, I have to admit I was flailing between being absolutely fascinated, doubting his sources, and trying to figure out how it even applied. Well, today I'm going to be a good friend and back up Garrett's position that humans can beat horses in a long-distance race. I Googled it. Great place for theological examples. And there is an annual 22-mile race over great unfriendly territory, going over rivers and mountains and valleys. It's called Whole Earth, Man v. Horse. This guy right here, his name is a little crazy. His name is Ricky Lightfoot. Sounded kind of made up to me. But he won the race in 2023. Daniel Kunkali won it in 2024. And this year, Dewey Griffiths won. So men have been beating horses for 3 years in a row in a 22-mile race. I'm so glad to get that off my chest. Later in his sermon, Garrett identified two past heroes from different eras, King David and President Lincoln, and showed us that no matter how much good someone does, Jesus is always a better. And while it is good to look for and emulate the good in people, we must realize that Jesus is always, always, always the better. He closed by bringing our attention to a current phenomenon sweeping our culture called K-pop demon hunters. Andy's shaking his head. You're up to date on it, huh? I didn't know what he was talking about for the second time. It hurt to admit that as an astute observer of current trends, I don't have many accounts. I don't have a Facebook account, TikTok account. I don't know. Name accounts. I can just answer in advance. I don't have them. I don't have an Instagram account. No. And so I watch very few movies. So it's no surprise I didn't know. But he said this. The key person in this movie is Rumi. And that Rumi was a strong parallel to Jesus. And he said, we can't engage culture unless we know what culture is engaged with. Such a solid statement. Well, while Rumi does much good, she is also flawed. Then he hit us with this soundbite. I should be painted on one of the church walls. Rumi is a better, Jesus is a better Rumi. It's good, isn't it? Jesus is a better Rumi. Then he ended with a question followed by a statement. Do you know Jesus and his work through the Holy Spirit well enough to see him and proclaim him as the better David, the better Lincoln, and the better Rumi? Because there are people in your life begging you to. They want to hear good news, and they need a Savior who is better than the one this world presents. I went home thinking. In fact, I have Garrett all over today's message. Thanks, Garrett. So we read our text the following week, almost. I want you to hear a few key in on some numbers here, some quantities. Almost the entire city turned out to hear them preach. This is the week after Paul's first sermon ever. 1 week later, almost the entire city turned out, a city of some 6,000 people. And then some of the Jews saw the crowds and were jealous, and they offered it to the Gentiles. I want to talk today about the place, the people, the thing, jealousy, the Jews' response, and our response. Let's spend a few minutes getting acquainted with Asia and Asia Minor in the first century. So we have here, if we go back to Acts chapter 2, we find something that at least I find interesting. If you look down here at the bottom orange, you see Pamphylia. Up to the left is Asia. Above that is Bithynia or Pontus. Next to that is Cappadocia. And then Cilicia. And in the middle is Galatia. But Pamphylia, Asia, Bithynia, and Cappadocia are all mentioned as having people at the day of Pentecost. They are represented there. But Cilicia isn't mentioned, although I think they were probably represented in some form or another, and the reason being is Paul was from there. That was his birthplace. That was where he trained under Gamaliel. And I just think there was some representatives there, but I don't know that. But Galatia, why didn't they have any representation? It's weird, because all of the Roman provinces in this area were so similar, there was hardly any differences. Turned my page too soon. Approximately 20% of the population in each province were Jews. Their legal and political structures were Roman. Their cultural structure was Hellenized in education, arts, sports, and healthcare. Their main language was Latin. Where are you at there? Jefferson, you could have got along there. You could have been chatting with all those peeps. Religiously, they were diverse, and they consisted of the same basic people groups. There was, however, something different about Galatia. 2 or 3 weeks ago, Andy touched on the two main Jewish religious training schools, or houses as they were called. Bet Hillel was established by Rabbi Hillel, and Bet Shema was established by Rabbi Shema. As we look at the influence of these two different schools of Torah interpretation, we'll begin to understand something about Antioch of Pisidia. Rabbi Hillel taught that all people were welcome into Judaism who loved the God of Israel. He viewed non-Jews through the lens of Father Abraham, because Abraham was accepted by God before he was circumcised. And he said, you can be too. Hillel was noted for its mercy, tolerance, missionary zeal for the Gentiles, and its less stringent view of the law. He taught that moral principles were universal and transcended cultural boundaries, and his approach towards Hellenism was adaptive rather than rejection. If you were a Jew living in the Greco-Roman world, being Hillel would certainly have made life easier. But the Jews in Galatia were Shema, and they weren't tolerant of others at all. And while the historical record does not confirm or deny this, it makes a lot of sense when thinking about why there were no Galatians mentioned as being present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and why they responded the way they do in today's stories. This action would be classic Shema. In Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, just a little earlier last week, Garrett went over this scripture just briefly, that there were three different groups of people that are mentioned. It says, brothers, you sons of Abraham, and also you God-fearing Gentiles. But I'm going to morph these from three into six, and I want you to see if there's anything, any traits from these people that maybe you might identify with. I know there were several I did. And the purpose of this little tour, this little exercise, is so that we can get a feel for who was showing up when it said almost all the city showed up to hear Paul the next week. So the brothers, these were Shema Jews who practiced their faith in the Antioch synagogue, their synagogue. Rabbi Shammai's teaching can be summarized in fewer words than Hillel's, which they adhered to. They were Israel-centric. He emphasized the need for the temple rituals. And in regards to the law, he was a strict literalist. The brothers were cliquish, intolerant, and separatists. The first group of Gentiles were the sons of Abraham. They were Gentile converts to Judaism, proselytes. They were circumcised, they loved the text, and did their best to adhere to all 613 mitzvah laws. It's important to note that the sons of Abraham actually gave up a lot when they converted. They enjoyed previously all the comforts of being a first-class Roman citizen in a Hellenized city. But when they became a son of Abraham, they gave all that up and became second-class citizens in the synagogue. Why is that? Because the Shemite Jews, even though they recognized converts, they were not welcomed or adopted children and would forever remain the equivalent of something like distant cousins. They were seekers of kingdom who were willing to sacrifice. The second group of Gentiles were God-fearers. They were close to converting but still had questions. They attended synagogue without practicing all the Jewish boundary markers, including circumcision, but may have at times given alms. Luke referred to them as theosophies, God-fearers, and the God-fearers were truth-seekers. The third group of Gentiles were the Hellenists. They were self-absorbed narcissists, completely lacking empathy. The fourth group of Gentiles were the Roman active duty and retired military. They were obsessed with empire, dynasty, and they were legacy builders. And the final group of Gentiles were the tribal Celts. This was the local, wild, unruly group. They were throughout the Roman Empire, and they were obsessed with controlling their own lives, preferably in isolation. So, if the Hillel Jews populated all the provinces surrounding Galatia, what was it that attracted the Shema Jews to Galatia? Galatia was that kind of landlocked. Every other one of those provinces was on an ocean, was on a sea, but not Galatia. Galatia had a very high elevation, was topographically more difficult. Its terrain was rugged and filled with mountains and valleys. whereas the coastal plains of the other five provinces were relatively flat. Galatia is a place where people who do not want to be bothered choose to live. Have you ever been driving in some out-of-the-way place and passed what appears to be a driveway with a posted sign that reads, "Trespassers will be shot"? And something in you felt like, in this place, I think they actually mean it. Well, Missy can tell you a story about driving down the wrong driveway that was well posted. Well, this attitude fit the Shema Jews. It fit them well because, well, no one will bother them. Why, they do their law thing, which is what they're dedicated to, what they're committed to, what their rabbi taught them. No interplay with the impurities of sinful Hellenism will be required because they can be isolated. No interactions with non-Jews are necessary unless they are converts, and those can be kept to a minimum. If you're a follower of Shema, you're not going to go live in Ephesus or Phoenix or Tucson. You're going to go live in Antioch of Pisidia or Amado or Tubac with Bill. It was almost as if the province of Galatia had a fence around it, and it was not to keep the Galatians in. It was to keep others out. This isolated place suited the Shema well. So the thing, jealousy, what was this all about? The last verse from the text that Garrett spoke on last week said this: when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. Now, this verse makes very apparent, as Garrett pointed out, that many of the Jews were not upset about Jesus. They weren't upset about the crucifixion. They weren't upset about the resurrection. They weren't even upset about a gospel of reconciliation. But many Jews are not all Jews. So the next verse says this: the following week, almost the entire city turned out to hear them preach the word of the Lord. But when some of the Jews saw the crowds, they were jealous. So from many of the Jews, there's some leftovers, and they're the sum of the Jews. And they're not happy. And it says they were jealous, so they slandered Paul and argued against whatever he said. What were they upset about? Seems like the answer is staring us in the face. It's that they were jealous of the crowd, right? When some of the Jews saw the crowds, they were jealous. Appears to be a reasonable and logical conclusion. But I, like Garrett, beg to differ. And in this instance, I don't believe crowd envy was the reason at all. So if not crowd envy, then what? When I returned to America at 12 years of age from living overseas, I knew nothing about American sports. To the best of my recollection, I had never seen a baseball or a basketball or a football with pointy ends. Sixth grade was a nightmare for me. When I was supposed to be growing up and growing in self-confidence and starting to feel like a young man rather than an adolescent boy, I was instead being broken in the ever-important PE class. When it was time to pick teams, I was the last chosen. And I mean the very last boy to be chosen every time to be on a team. Why? Because I got in the way of the goal to beat the other teams. You were required to play everybody on your team, and nobody wanted me on the floor or on the field. It was not going to be a pretty sight. I got in the way, and I was the uninvited. Remember, the most important thing about the Shema Jews is their focus on the law. And just like me getting in the way of winning in the sixth grade, they viewed the Gentiles as trying to overrun their synagogue. And they didn't think they belonged there in the first place. They would only get in the way of their devotion to the law. I believe they simply did not want the uninvited to be invited. They did not want those people in their synagogue or their lives. They would only interfere, and they wanted everything to be left just as it was. Jealousy can lead to bad decisions and bad actions. Growing up, one of my favorite authors was Dr. Seuss. And he wrote many books that I loved to read and that I owned. And maybe I got my love of reading from Dr. Seuss, but he wrote this verse here about sneetches. It says, if you go to the Ahwahoo and walk down the beach, you'll notice a sort of bird called the sneetch. In fact, there are two sorts of sneetches you'll find, the star-belly kind and the plain-belly kind. The star-belly sneetches have bellies with stars, and the plain-belly sneetches don't have them on theirs. Now, those stars, they're not big. They are really so small. You'd think such a thing wouldn't matter at all. But because of their stars, all the star-belly sneetches believe they're the best kind of sneetch on the beaches. Won't talk to the others. They pass them right by with their snoots high and mighty stuck up in the sky. Won't ask them to go to their parties or sleigh rides, their ball games, their marshmallow roasts, or their hay rides. And the plain belly sneetches, well, they get so mad that they sometimes do things that are really quite bad. And they throw dreadful things at the star bellies' heads like oysters and clams and the springs of old beds. How they fight on those beaches, those unfriendly sneetches, and all because sneetches whose bellies have stars think they are better than sneetches with none upon theirs. And really, it's sort of a terrible shame, except for those stars. Every sneetch is the same. Do we have stars on our bellies? The Shema Jews certainly did. They were God's chosen, and they had their noses in the sky. They wore their belly star with great pride. And the pride thing is so easy to do. If we're not careful, we too may develop attitudes that introduce pride into our lives and possibly lead to the exclusion of others. What about the color of our skin, the level of our education, the stores that we shop at, the size of our bank account, our car, our house, you put a name to it. There's nothing wrong with any of these things in and of themselves. They are amoral. They just can't be where we get our sense of identity from. Because if they are, it will lead to the exclusion of others. Apparently, the Thessalonian Jews were very similar to the Galatian Jews because Paul wrote this. He said, these Jews don't want the Gentiles to be saved. In this way, these Jews always increase their sins to the limit. It appears to me that what Paul is saying here is that when you exclude people, you grow in sin. How did the Jews respond? Their first response was birthed out of jealousy. They chose to be argumentative and slanderous. So they slandered Paul and argued against whatever he said. Not a lot of explanation is needed here because Well, we've been there. We recognize this response. When we don't like what somebody is saying, all we really need is a bad attitude and a back pocket full of really good retorts. Feel free to give this a good think later on this week. Their second response was to put on a mask of concern for others, while in reality they were just using them to do their dirty work. This also is something you can ruminate on later this week. However, I will share a story regarding this response that I experienced while preparing this sermon. Please refrain from laughing now or on the way home. Paul writes this back in the same chapter in 1 Thessalonians about him and Silas and Timothy. He said, "We didn't put on a mask to cover up any sinful desire." So if you flip that over, it says we can put on masks to cover up sinful desires. Yeah. So what the Jews did here in Antioch, we'll see that in just a minute. But here's what I did. This crossed my mind sometime during the day on Tuesday. Every Wednesday, I'm involved in a one-hour apologetics call with four other men. There was two of them I've known for over 40 years. And one of them were unable to participate in last week's call. Well, it seems to me we've been doing this for a while, and when he misses a week, the first 20 minutes of the next call is typically co-opted by stories of his adventures. The second 20 vanishes with his questions about what he missed, leaving only 20 minutes to discuss this week's topics. Well, this is something that I don't particularly appreciate, as this is a purposeful call and not a chit-chat call. You know, if I kind of had the attitude, if he wants to do relational things, he can do that on his own time. Well, I worked out a plan just like the Jews in this today's story did. It went like this. I would put on my committed to God mask and let the guys know that I would not be available for this week's call. The reason to be given was I needed to work on today's sermon. Wow. Nothing like utilizing preparing to share the word of truth as the basis of an excuse. And we all know that an excuse is like a hot dog. It's the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. What a fine idea this was. Well, God decided to turn this into a teaching moment. That was really neat. You've all had them, haven't you? Yeah. It's cool. Yeah. First, he interfered with my sleep by waking me up and going to work on my conscience in the middle of the night. Not only did I find that rude, it was not a fun time at all. Second, God gave me a little attitude adjustment by informing me that I had allowed myself to take a valued friend and turn him into one of my, those people, even if it was just for a day. On this day, I wanted this friend to be on my uninvited list. Not cool was the gist of the conversation, or more correctly, the monologue, as I only listened. The Jews then stirred up the influential religious women and the leaders of the city, and they incited a mob. Just want to make sure we catch this correctly. The Jews stirred up the influential women of the city, the influential women, the religious women, and the leaders of the city. The influential religious leaders, women, influential religious women, and the leaders of the city are the ones that incited the mob. Catch that. It's very explicit there. The Jews had hatched a plan to get the influential religious women and the city leaders to do their dirty work. by putting on a mask of sincere concern for the stability of their positions. They wound them up and got them to run Paul and Barnabas out of town. And it worked. What about our response? On this last Tuesday, I had judged my friend to be unworthy of my time. How often do we make this type of judgment with people we don't even know, but have only observed? After the economic crash of 2008, my wife and I moved to Portland, Oregon for a job change. We attended a new church and then a new home group, which, by the way, if you're interested in a home group, listen to the announcements tonight. Anyhow, we attended a new home group, and there was this one guy in our group that was particularly interesting to me. He had an advanced degree in cultural anthropology. My first question was, what kind of degree is that? He explained to me how much you can learn about people just through observation, without ever knowing them. His job was in the footwear industry, and it involved him traveling around the world and figuring out why people wore the footwear they wore for the activity they were involved in. He would then write and submit a detailed report, but the report could not tell his bosses anything about the people themselves because he did not know anything, on this level. Now, most of us like to indulge in a little people watching every now and then, maybe at a bus stop or at an airport. Airports are great. Yeah. Maybe in a restaurant. Maybe at church. Maybe during the sermon. We attempt to figure out another person's story by observing their relationship interactions, body language, facial expressions, clothing, hairstyles, crowd behaviors, to mention a few. But how much does that really inform us? One night, I was driving home from work after we had moved to Portland. We'd been there for probably 2.5 years by now. I was working in North Portland, which most probably don't know, but North Portland is a very economically depressed area. It has a few pockets of exception, but it is where you go and lose hope. And I was driving home, it was on December 23rd, and up ahead I saw the lights of a police car flashing. As I got closer, I saw the police car was in the parking lot of a Fleabag motel. I determined this by observation. On the roof was what appeared to be a homeless man preparing to jump. I have known for years that the rate of suicide experienced a significant increase over the holidays. So I wasn't surprised by what I was seeing. But the situation could take you down many paths of thought. Was this man mentally stable? Was he just worn out from life's struggle? Did he have no one to care for him, so he felt utterly unseen? Truth was, I knew nothing about this man, even though I observed him on a roof, looking like he was going to jump. He appeared to be desperate in this moment of his life. I prayed, but it was not a prayer based on knowing. It was based on words, 3 words. God, please help. Observation isn't enough to make judgments on people. Between the Jews' first and second responses, we have this verse. But since you have rejected it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we will offer it to the Gentiles. What path will we follow the path of the Shema Jews. There are endless ways to reject people. We don't even necessarily need a good reason to put somebody in the uninvited camp. All that is required is they're not like us. They're the ones that don't look like us. They don't dress like us. Maybe they don't smell like us. Maybe at times they just bug us. And other times maybe they hurt us. But the one thing we do know, they just aren't us. So they go in the uninvited camp. Or do we choose the kingdom path that Paul and Barnabas did when they extended the gospel to the uninvited? The kingdom that embraces those people and reverses the status quo and turns the uninvited into the invited. Here are two of Jesus' red letter words of advice found in Matthew. Stop judging so that you will not be judged. Otherwise, you will be judged by the same standard you use to judge others. The standard you use for others will be applied to you. 10 verses later, Jesus says, always do for other people everything you want them to do for you. That is the meaning of Moses' teachings and the prophets. The choice is ours. Will we be judges of people or extensions of the love of God? Paul said, we'll offer it up to the Gentiles. What a powerful statement. The uninvited became the invited and believed. I think mission does a pretty good job at being a welcoming place. But let us not get caught up in our laurels, as there is always room for improvement. I'm confident that the people who call this place home feel strongly about taking a posture of open arms and hearts to offer relationship to the uninvited, because that is what Jesus did for us. As we wind down, I find myself returning to Garrett's words. I think we know. Do you know Jesus and his work through the Holy Spirit well enough to see him and proclaim him as the better? Because there are people in our lives begging us to. They want to hear the good news, and they need a Savior who is better than the ones this world presents. I think we know if there's someone in our lives who we need to shift from the uninvited to the invited. Will we put a name and a face to them and invite them into our space? It's possible they are just waiting to hear, but even more, waiting to hear and believe. And the believers were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Andy.
Thanks, Lonnie. And at this time, we enter into our final rhythms of worship, which are confess, receive, and offer. So here at Mission, what we mean by confession can be several things. One of the things we'll do together is we'll sing. That's a time when we confess faith, when we speak to God in a way where we're proclaiming our hope and belief in him. Another way of confession is a reflective confession of prayer. We'll take 2 minutes of silence just before we take the Lord's Supper today. And that's a time before God to confess anything that's going on in you. If you need to confess ways that you're feeling, but especially in light of what Lonnie's talking about this evening and what our text is about, we want to be able to confess to God those that we exclude. Do you have something to say, Louis? Not yet. Yeah, you're just waiting. I get it. Here, have a seat for a sec. Confess to God whoever who do we exclude? And I think that would be a helpful reflection. I know that's going on in me all the time. It just happens by default, doesn't it? The second thing, receive. I mean, we are here. We're here to hear God's word, to hear from him, to receive from one another, to receive in relationship. We also view the Lord's table as a time of receiving what Jesus has done for us. What Lonnie's speaking to at the end here is something that's entirely of him. He gives of himself freely, and there's nothing we can do other than open our hands and receive it from him. Finally, offer. As we receive from him and we confess our faith, we confess our sins, God has called us to give back to him, to give to others in his name. So we have an offering station in the back, and it does have a monetary space for offering. That's important. It's important for us to think about the ways that we give back from what God has given us monetarily, but also we want to think about our whole lives. So back there are slips of paper and the wooden hands, and we want you to think about what it is in your life in this upcoming week that you can offer to God. And on theme this evening, we'd really suggest that you think through what relational offering you could make. When you think about the people who are outside, what could it look like to offer something to a person in your path this week? So as you go back there after you receive the Lord's Supper, you don't have to name people that everybody would know, but just put down a word or phrase that's a reminder to you that I'm going to give my relationships to you, and I'm going to have open hands in who I interact with, who I invite near to Jesus. So the next steps are, we're going to receive the Lord's Supper. There will be that 2-minute time of silence, and then Mike will lead us in worship along with, well, we have Josh and Gabby tonight, which is exciting. And then we'll have dinner together. And just to frame that time, I want to remind you that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread from the table and he broke it. He said, "This is my body broken for you." And think about who was around the table. This was the disciples. And the amazing thing about Jesus is he looked out at some of those categories like Lonnie was explaining tonight, like the types of people that might have been out there in those provinces. He chose disciples that were like that. They weren't all the same. They were from all sorts of different groups, and they probably never would have been together if it weren't for Jesus, right? And at that table, when he takes the bread, he looks at all of them who maybe never would have gotten along in and of themselves, and he didn't speak to them as individuals. He spoke to them as a body, and he said, "This is my body broken for you, for all of you." And he says that to us this evening, and he says that to our community. He says that to all who he calls by his name. "This is my body broken for you." So when we come to him, we remember that there is no status, there is no, you know, background, there is no point of view that gets you to this table. The only thing that does is the invitation of Jesus. And that should be a humbling thing for us. He takes the blood from the table, or sorry, the wine. He says, "This is my blood of a new covenant that's poured out for the forgiveness of many." You know, it does matter what we do. It does matter who we are and what we believe about God. It's not like our sins aren't an issue. It's not like we come to him and we do whatever we want. But it's really key and important to understand that when we come to Jesus, it's his grace and his mercy that makes us able to come to him. So nobody is excluded, but we all must come knowing that we need his mercy. And we don't come saying, "I am righteous, I'm fine, I'm good," and those people aren't. We come saying, "I need mercy, just like everybody else." If you can't see that, though, you're not ready to receive Jesus. You need to be able to see that you need his mercy. So this evening, what we're going to do, as I said, is pray our prayer of confession. Think about, in light of this scripture, what you could confess before him. Think about people, think about relationships, but then come to him hungry for mercy, and come to him willing to be united around his table with whoever he calls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the chance to be together this evening. Thank you for the word that you've given us. Thank you for Lonnie's faithfulness to prepare to deliver it. Thank you for the chance to come to a merciful Savior. And may we, Lord, be transformed to allow anyone to come to you through you by your grace. God, as we confess before you, we confess that we all have our inside and outside groups. We all have our preferences. We're all very selfish. May we remember the great mercy that you've had for us. And as we come to the table, humble us. Remind us that we need you so much, and make us very willing to offer you to those who we love. Lead us now as we pray.